Basically, what heavenly wisdom looks like and what it will produce in the life. And a couple of weeks ago, when we were considering these verses, we'll go ahead and read them, verse 17 and 18. It's in the context of the verses before that. Verse 13 said, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" And we looked at what wisdom was and how it was the fear of God and what it produced in the life of a person. And then we looked at where worldly wisdom comes from. It comes from the flesh, the world, the devil. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. What does it produce in the life? It only produces confusion. And it only produces a lack of peace. And verse 16 said, "For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." And so there's a contrast here between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. And so then we started looking at what does godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom look like. In verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we ask that you teach us and instruct us from your word today. Father, I pray that you would cause us to reflect on our own lives. Father, align them up with the word of God, and then be willing to change what needs to be changed, what you reveal in our lives. And Father, not be resistant to your Holy Spirit and not be resistant to your word. Father, not hold on to what we want or how we want to live our lives or what makes us comfortable. But Father, be willing to submit ourselves to the truth of thy word and conform to the words of God and to the instructions we find in it. And Father, be made into the image of Christ. I pray that you'd accomplish your purpose in us. Use us. Glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we look here at verse 17. We got halfway through all of these descriptive things of what godly wisdom looks like. And we were talking about it in relationship to harmony in relationships. Wisdom, godly wisdom that produces right relationships and harmony in our relationships. And there's not one of us that doesn't desire harmony in relationships. Nobody in their right mind wants conflict all the time. And so we have this desire for harmony in relationships, and yet many Christians and homes and churches are marked by conflict. And how do we avoid that? And we start to take a look and see what godly or heavenly wisdom looks like and what it produces in the life. And we started out by looking at verse 17. It said, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure." And we said that this word here is a Greek word that means innocent. It means clean. And it references word and deed. And so he's talking about godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, being pure and clean in word and deed. And we broke that down and we looked at how it, basically it's focusing on the motives of our life. The motives for why we say what we say. The motives for what we do. And our motive in word and deed should always be to glorify God and to build up others with whom we are conversing or speaking with or interacting with. We talked about how those motives must be pure. And he says, first pure. And we talked about how there's an emphasis, a primacy placed on purity and not striving. And if we are not acting with pure motives, we're not acting with godly wisdom. And then we looked at the next one. It said it's peaceable. That was a Greek word that means to pacify. Anybody remember any of this? This was like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. It's like past what I can actually remember. So I have to have notes to remind me. Yeah, the word is peaceable, to pacify. So purity was first, and then he talks about peaceableness. And we talked about how it's not okay to have the attitude of, I'm going to say whatever I want to say, whenever I want to say it, and if you don't like it, then too bad. Or I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. It's not okay to have that kind of an attitude. It's not acting in godly or heavenly wisdom. We looked at how the Apostle Paul echoed this theme of peace throughout the New Testament. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, let's go over there, Ephesians chapter 4. Hold your place here in James. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we looked at this word endeavoring and how it means to make effort, to give diligence. It means to labor. And so we looked at how it takes work to keep the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. It takes work to keep peacefulness. And if you're always stirring up controversy over petty issues and things like that, there's not godly wisdom there. There's not heavenly wisdom. That's worldly wisdom because it creates confusion and strife. So then we looked at, after we looked at purity and we looked at peaceableness, then we looked at gentleness. Back in James 3, it says there that godly wisdom, wisdom that is from above, is pure, then peaceable, then gentle. This word meant mild, it meant moderate, it meant patient. Then the idea behind it was that a person who has this quality of gentleness knows how to forgive others when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances, when not to stand upon his rights, how to temper justice with mercy. And we looked at how it indicates a willingness to yield to others and a corresponding unwillingness to exact judgments and strict claims. And we made some applications to our relationships with other people and a desire for concessions to be made to keep the peace. And it's a quality that Jesus possessed. We looked at how He treated the woman who was taken in adultery, how He didn't overlook her sin, but yet He demonstrated mercy to her at the same time. And then we looked at the next one. Not only is it gentle, but it's easy to be entreated. And this was a word that meant good for persuasion. It meant compliant. And we looked at how it doesn't mean being gullible, but it means rather to be willing to defer to others for the sake of peace, as long as you're not violating moral or biblical principles, but just a general willingness to defer for the sake of peace. And that fits in with what James had already said back in James chapter 1, verse 19, being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And we looked at the attitude behind this. And the attitude of being easily entreated is not, you know, I'm gonna show you and tell you my way so that I can persuade you to do things my way, the way that I want it. But rather a willingness to defer for the sake of peace. Godly wisdom knows when to yield for the sake of peace. And the wise man who is willing to listen to others' views and to change if he's proved wrong is one who is acting with godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom. He's willing to comply and defer for the sake of peace. We looked at how the cause or the reason why do we hold on so tightly to our own opinions and our own way of doing things? It's nothing more than human pride that causes us to cling so tightly to those opinions. And so we're looking at what does heavenly wisdom really look like? How does it show itself and manifest itself in our lives? We looked at how only by pride cometh contention in our relationships. But heavenly wisdom is easy to be entreated. It's compliant. It yields for the sake of peace. And so now I want us to finish out these descriptions here in verse 17. And I won't keep you long here this afternoon, but I want us to take a good look here at the rest of these things. What does heavenly wisdom look like? How does it produce harmony and peace in our relationships? And the next one that he mentions here is full of mercy and good fruits. This is an interesting combination of words here. He says it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's a Greek word that means, now listen, replete with compassion, tenderness. Godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is full of compassion and tenderness. Now, if we look at every one of these things in order, it actually really does look like the qualities that are described in the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is teaching, he talks about gentleness, and he talks about purity, he talks about peace. And mercy is another one where he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit mercy." Jesus often underscored the importance of mercy. And that's what this godly or heavenly wisdom looks like in somebody's life, somebody who's full of compassion or tender. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Keep your place here. Turn over to Matthew 18. Well, Matthew 18 is all in the context of the local church. It's a lot of principles for church discipline here and in the context of the church. But it also in Matthew chapter 18, we skip down to verse 21, right after the context of the church. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." Okay, so get the idea here, the context. Here's Peter saying, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And Jesus says, unlimited amount of time, essentially. And he says, therefore, because of that, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And so he starts to give a parable. "It's likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." You see the reason here for compassion, the reason here for forgiveness and tenderness? It's related back to verses 21 through 23, where Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And Jesus is not only seven times, but an unlimited amount of times. Why? Because the debt that you have been forgiven of by Jesus Christ is far, far greater than any offense that anybody could ever give to you. Here's the reason for compassion and mercy. Godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is full, replete with compassion and tenderness. And Jesus gives this whole narrative here on the importance. He's underscoring the importance of compassion and mercy because of the debt that we've been forgiven of. And how could we have any right then to hold a grudge or to hold a sit in judgment over someone else who has wronged us, when our offense to a holy God is far greater than any offense anybody could ever cause or commit against us. Look at chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are what? Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You see him, Jesus, underscoring the importance of mercy? He calls it one of the weightier matters of the law. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 37. And he said, he that showed mercy on him... Well, if we get the context here, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, so this context is about the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to get to this in a little bit, so I don't want to read the whole passage of Scripture now. But I want us to read the end verse. Knowing that the context is of the Good Samaritan, Jesus, verse 36, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Jesus again underscoring the importance of mercy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be therefore merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now being merciful means not only having compassion for the person who is suffering apart from anything that he did, but it also means showing compassion to the one who is suffering because of his own faults. Now, why should we do that? Once again, because God is merciful to us in spite of the fact that our problems often stem from our own actions, from who we are. They stem from our own sin and rebellion in the heart. And that is why, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the point is, and the application is then, we are to extend mercy, the mercy that we have received, to other undeserving sinners, to each other. And you know what? If our heart is tender, seeing someone suffering will naturally stir up concern for them. That's true. Have you ever noticed that? You see somebody in need or somebody suffering, if you have a tender heart, because you are a person as well, you can understand or relate in a lot of ways, and so naturally it ought to stir up some concern for them. But see here, notice this, this goes way beyond just having a concern stirred up in your heart for somebody who's suffering. Go back to James 3, and I want you to notice this here. He says that godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. He ties this in with this illustration or this description of mercy. He says it's godly wisdom is merciful, but it's also full of good fruits. These two are tied together on purpose. Why? Because this idea of being merciful goes far beyond just stirring up concern for someone else. By adding good fruits, James is going back to what he said in chapter 2. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 14, where he says there, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You see this connection here? He says godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom is full of mercy, but it goes far beyond that. It produces something in the life. If it's heavenly wisdom, it's going to produce real action. And he makes the comparison here. You know, you could be stirred in your heart for somebody's need. Oh man, they're suffering. Oh, that's too bad. I really feel for them. But if there's not something that goes far beyond that and says, you know what, I have the ability to help, therefore I have the responsibility. You understand what I'm saying? Real godly wisdom will go beyond just a stirring in the heart. Our faith will show itself in practical good deeds. And he said there in chapter 2, if we see someone in need and do nothing to help, what good is that? In other words, godly wisdom is not theoretical. It's practical. Isn't that what this is all about? Practical Christian living? Godly wisdom will roll up its sleeves and take action, if action can be made. So how is mercy or compassion demonstrated then? Well, if we look back in Luke chapter 10, we were here just a minute ago. Let's look at the illustration of the Good Samaritan. Why? Because it's a great object lesson on the subject of extending compassion to others in need. So we get to Luke chapter 10 in verse 29. But he, being willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So if you look at the context here, we go back to verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, what kind of an ethnicity, if you will, is the man? He left Jerusalem to go to Jericho. He fell among thieves. More than likely, he's a Jew, correct? Keep reading. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Who is this guy? A priest. What is he? He's a Jew. Okay? And likewise, a Levite. Who is that? He's a Jew. When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. What is this saying? Who are the Samaritans? They were half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans like they were dogs. They were the scum of the earth. They would go around Samaria just so they didn't have to walk through because they thought they were so much better. And here are two Jewish people. Here's one of their own, laying half dead. And then here's a guy who is looked at like scum, like a dog. He could have easily, just very easily, walked by. Psh, serves you right. Because of how the Jews treated him. And yet, he had compassion. Because he saw this one in need. We get to verse 34. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Wow. What a powerful object lesson this is, demonstrating what real godly wisdom of compassion and mercy is all about. Extending compassion to others in need. You know, we can be moved and stirred to the needs of others because of human sympathy, because we can identify, because we're humans as well. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. You know, this idea of being of one mind, it speaks of compassion. It speaks of fellow sympathy. It implies a mutual commiserative attitude. You know, we feel for others who are having a hard time because we think we know how we would feel if we were in their place. And this is truly one application of compassion. But it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond just feeling compassion because we are of like mind. Compassion ought to be given because of divine love. God's love reaches down beyond human sympathy because it's unconditional. Oftentimes, God's love is unilateral, meaning it's one-sided. We don't give it back. And this is how God extends His love to sinners. That's why John 3:16 is an expression of divine love and divine compassion. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, simply doing good and being kind to others is a human manifestation of this principle. But yet it goes even farther than that. This is something that does come naturally to us as people. Concern for others needs to be developed in the life. And what do I mean by that? Well, you know, it doesn't come naturally. It needs to be something that is conscientiously developed in the life of the child of God. You know, children need to be taught. Children in Christian homes need to be taught. And adults as well, because we're naturally selfish people. But they need to be taught to be less focused on themselves and more attentive to the needs of others. Now follow me. The normal human tendency is, you know, there's a bunch of people standing around and there's something that needs to be done, and so somebody is actually working, and then, you know, and they're over there, they're just struggling to get this thing done, and they can't do it by themselves. And it'd be a lot easier if somebody noticed that and walked up to him and said, "Hey, can I help you?" And they put more hands to the work to get it done. But yet usually people just see somebody struggling and they just sit there and like, watch. Whereas if we were conscientious and considerate of the needs of others, our first instinct ought to be, "Hey, look, I can do something about that. I can help this person." But what causes us not to? Our selfish, sinful nature that we just are prone to and accustomed to because that's who we are. Children will not come by this automatically on their own. They need to be taught. Compassion and deeds of kindness must be exemplified and taught. Whose job is that? Parents. Parents have this great responsibility. I always appreciated, and still do appreciate, my wife in regards to this especially. About Christmas time, every year, my wife would put together a family activity. And what she would do is that she would have the girls help her make cookies, Christmas cookies, do something like that, on purpose for the specific reason of having the girls put their time and their effort into it to take it over to the neighbors and say, "I wanted to do something for you." These are the kinds of practices. Yeah, Brother Humphrey's like, "Oh good, we're going to get some cookies this year." It's already on the list, brother, okay? I'm taking a few cookies off the plate now after that. These are the kinds of things, these are just simple, practical things that parents, you can do to help train your children's minds to be mindful of the needs of others, to be considerate of others, to be looking and observing and be aware of what's going on around them and the needs that people have, and keep their eyes off of themselves. Adults need some practice at that as well. We're just as selfish and just as sinful as anyone. And our mindset can be towards ourselves. But and you know what? When the opportunity arises to go be a blessing to somebody else and to do something for somebody else, what's the first tendency? Oh, well, you know, man, I'm really busy and I've got this going on and that going on. And I just don't know if I could sacrifice an hour of my time to go be a blessing to somebody else. We have to fight against it because that's how we are naturally. Saying godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, has compassion, full of mercy, and good fruits. It's tied in there on purpose because if it's real godly, heavenly wisdom, not only is there a stirring inside, but there's also then action that goes along with it. Full of mercy and good fruits. Understand that principle? It's good. How can we be a blessing to someone who is hurting? That ought to be the focus, the idea, the mindset behind it. And then he says back in James 3, not only is heavenly wisdom full of mercy or compassion and good fruits, but it's without partiality. This is a Greek word that means undistinguished. It means impartial. It means to separate. All right? So he says it's without partiality. That means there is no distinguishing. It means that there is no partiality. It means that there is no separating. And it's the idea of separating of classes almost, or separating of people. James talked about this already in chapter 2, I believe it was. But heavenly wisdom is without partiality. In other words, God does not play favorites. There are no classes with God, especially not based on our perception of social standing, like rich or poor. You know, we might have more of a tendency to avoid, you know, the one who's the dirty bum on the side of the road kind of a guy. But if there's somebody who's got a really nice car who's parked on the side of the road and they've got a flat tire, well, we might be more apt to pull over and help them. You understand what I'm saying? Now, you have to be careful, certainly. You have to be careful in this world. But the attitude shouldn't be any different. Does that make sense? And I think that it's interesting that this comes right after the injunction of mercy and compassion without partiality. As in, it's easy to show compassion or tenderness towards those that we love, or towards those that we favor, but not so easy towards those that we would possibly look down on. What we have to understand and realize is that the ministries of Plaque Road Baptist Church, the ministry of each and every individual given by the Lord, it's all about people. And it's not about certain people. It's about all people. Why? Because Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners. And we're all sinners. And if it's heavenly wisdom, there's not going to be partiality, a separating, a distinguishing. I've struggled with that before in my life. You know, you see a guy and you size him up and you try to determine whether or not he's one who maybe would be apt to take a gospel tract or something. Oh, I don't think so. By my judging. And so I pass by to go look at somebody else. Oh, they would probably take one. You understand what I'm saying? That's partiality. And it's not heavenly wisdom. It's not from above. Because God doesn't play favorites. Something we need to work at. Then he says, the last thing, it's without hypocrisy. This is a Greek word that means sincere. It means unfeigned. It means not fake. Godly wisdom, heavenly wisdom, is sincere. How we act towards others is not a mask or a cover-up. Now this word originally, this word that we get hypocrisy from, is a word that was originally used for Greek actors who would put on a mask in a play, you know, to entertain people. And they would become something then other than what they really are for the purpose of that play. That's how the word was originally used. But the same connotation, the same meaning is presented when it comes to how you and I act towards others. If it's heavenly wisdom, it's not. There's no hypocrisy. There's no fakeness to it. There's no mask or cover-up. What you see is what you get. It's sincere. It's real. It's the real person. There's no, for the sake of the Christmas season, kindness towards others because it's Christmas. You understand what I mean by that? Oh, it's Christmas time. Oh, we have to show the love of Jesus. No. That's the kind of spirit that needs to be present all the time in who we are. It's sincere. The person characterized by wisdom from heaven is going to be a person who is stable. Why? Because he says there, heavenly wisdom is that's from above, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy or compassion, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. What is it going to produce in the life of a child of God? It's going to produce stability. It's going to produce trustworthiness. It's going to produce transparency. And if people would seek to live their lives by these seven qualities here of godly wisdom, you know what? Personal conflicts would be greatly minimized in our lives. If everybody was treating each other with these characteristics of godly wisdom, with compassion and with mercy, and that's easy to be entreated and so on, and with the right motives, there'd be a whole lot less conflict in our relationships. There would be harmony, and relationships could grow. But unfortunately, we all battle with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil, and all of these forces combine to draw us astray into what is worldly wisdom. And what does worldly wisdom produce? Confusion, chaos, animosity, disharmony. The fruit, what is produced, the fruit of heavenly wisdom is peace. Amen? These are good qualities, good characteristics. And the challenge then is to line your life up with what God says in His Word. This is what it ought to be. Does my life mirror that? Does my life reflect that? And once we've been given truth, and once it's been explained, now we're accountable to it. And it's not okay for us to examine the truth and then turn and walk away from it, not letting it affect and influence our life. Strive, seek to live life with heavenly wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for instruction. Thank You for Your Word and how practical it is for our daily living. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be mindful and desirous of lining our lives up with Your Word. Father, live in light of the Scriptures and live in light of these principles. And Father, I know that we'll find joy, we'll find peace, find blessing and the ability to be used of God. Bless Your people. Thank You for the time we've had together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Told you I wouldn't keep you long.